I believe in preservation of believers, not the Calvinistic perseverance of the saints. We've looked at the tulip of Calvinism, T-U-L-I-P, and that stands number one for total depravity. They look at total depravity as that you are completely unable, you're dead like a stone, to trust the gospel. And then unconditional election, we looked at that. Then limited atonement, Christ only died for the elect, which is not true. And then irresistible grace, if you're elected, you can't say no. And finally, the P, the perseverance of the saints. The last of the 5 points of Calvinism, I think, is probably the most insidious of them all, and there's plenty of them that are a real problem. As defined by Calvinist, it leaves the believer uncertain if he or she is elect to salvation. Why is that? Their teaching on justification actually is nuts. It's completely bizarre. A new Calvinist, John Piper, very popular new Calvinist, views justification is a two-part process. He says, number one, there's initial justification. And then number two, there's final justification. John Piper claims that a believer's salvation is contingent on what he calls final justification. Now, what is meant is that true saints will and must persevere in obedience, which comes from faith. They say, while election is unconditional, now listen to this. They say election is unconditional, but glorification is not. That's an oxymoron. They're diametrically opposed to each other. They teach that those who do not hold fast to Christ can be lost in the end. Now here's what John Piper writes, and I quote, "We do not breathe easy after a person has prayed to receive Christ." I'm going to stop there a minute and I'll come back to reading it. Man, I breathe easy when I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior because all my sins were forgiven, past, present, and future. But going on, we do not breathe easy after a person has prayed to receive Christ as though we can be assured from our perspective that they are not beyond the reach of the evil one. There is a fight of faith to be fought. We must endure to the end in faith if we are to be saved. Here's what Piper goes on to say. God justifies us on the first genuine act of faith, saving faith, but in doing so, he has a view of all subsequent acts of faith contained, as it were, like a seed in the first act. Now he goes on to say, we must also own up to the fact that our final salvation, now listen to this, is made contingent upon the subsequent obedience which comes from faith. Wait a minute. The Bible says, I give unto them eternal life and they shall never perish. But he says it's contingent. I don't care. You can look at it sideways. You can turn it upside down. You can read it backwards. But what they're saying is that you are saved by faith, but you're kept by works. That's what they're saying. They claim that salvation is a process, and that is a lie. Salvation is not a process. Faith in Jesus Christ is the only step to salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Period. This message in the Bible is abundantly clear. We've all sinned, for all of sin comes short of the glory of God. Because of our sins, we deserve eternal separation from God. The wages of sin is death. That's true. Because of His love for us, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Because of His love for us, God took our human form and died in our place, being the perfect Son of God. And He took upon Himself the sin and the punishment that we deserve. He became sin for us who knew no sin, that He might be made the righteousness of God, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. God promises forgiveness of sins and eternal life in heaven for all who receive Him by grace through faith. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So you can, if you have the study notes, you can see there, they say some stupid stuff. And their stupid stuff is this, that you're regenerated before you're saved. They say the Holy Spirit regenerates. And then they say you have to have the first act of faith. That's initial justification. And then you have to have obedience through works in the final act of justification. Justification, as the Bible teaches it, is not a two-part thing. It's clear. It's clear, it's clear, it's clear. Justification is a legal term. It means to be declared righteous. Justification is God's declaration that those who trust in Jesus Christ are perfectly righteous before Him because of Jesus Christ. It is a legal concept, as when a judge declares a verdict. When we put our faith in Christ, God declares a verdict that we are righteous because of what Jesus Christ has done. God is the great judge. It's His law that has been broken. Before I am saved, God declares that I am a condemned sinner. I'm condemned. And yet, after I receive Jesus Christ, God declares that I am righteous because of what Christ did for me on the cross of Calvary. Justification is being brought into a new spiritual position before God. If you have your Bibles, turn to Romans, the book of Romans, Romans chapter 5, and in verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 5, and then we come to verses 1 and 2. Here's what it says. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It says, by whom also we have access by faith into the grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. The believer is no longer a part of the household of Adam, but he becomes of the household of faith in Christ. He's transformed from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I think it's important that we establish the fact that justification is not a twofold process. Here is what it says in the Bible. Justification is free. Justification is free. You're going to need to turn with me to Romans 3, 24 through 26. So get your Bibles limber. Romans 3 and then verse 24 through 26. It says this: being justified freely by His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath sent forth to be the propitiation, that's the acceptable sacrifice, through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness, God's righteousness, Christ's righteousness, the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that we might be just and the justifier of him which believe in Jesus. Doesn't talk about twofold parts there. We do not become righteous before God through good works. We do not come righteous before God because of religious rituals. We do not become righteous before God because we try and keep the Ten Commandments the best that we can. It says being justified freely. There's no works involved. It is free. Number two, we play no part in our justification. We saw this in verse 24 again. It says, being justified freely by His grace. Not by our works, but by His grace. We are justified because of Christ. Justification is free because Jesus Christ paid the price with His own blood and His death. And here it is. Justification, number three, is through faith in Christ. It occurs at the point of faith. If we would turn to Romans chapter 4, verse 3 and 4. Romans chapter 4 and verse 3 and 4. Let me get it right here. Romans 4, 3 and 4. It says, for what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. It says, now to him that worketh is a reward not reckoned of grace, but of death, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Justification incurs at a single point in time, and that being your belief in Jesus Christ, and it is never achieved as an ongoing process. God makes a pronouncement at your faith. He says, not guilty because of what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross of Calvary. It's a lie. The Calvinists are telling a lie when they tell you it's a process. It is not a process. Justification, now we're going to use some fancy words, is by imputation, not by impartation. Now let me explain that. Imputation. So, look at me. I'm a sinner. And all my sins, past, present, and future, when I put my faith in Jesus Christ, all of my sins, past, present, and future, were taken off of me and put on Jesus Christ. Now, Christ over here, He is righteous. And all of His righteousness, all the righteousness of Christ is taken and put on my account. So when God looks at me, I am free from sin because do you know where my sins were put? On Jesus Christ. And you know where they were left? They were nailed to His cross. I love it. All my sins were put on Christ. Justification is not God making the sinner righteous, but declaring him righteous. While God does give the believer a new righteous nature, which remains in him, and causes him to love and to serve God, this imparting of the new nature is not justification, it is regeneration. And 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Justification is God imputing to the believing sinner the very righteousness of Christ. I am glad that when God looks at me, He does not see me as a sinner. He sees me as one who is righteous, not because of me, because where's all my trash? It's on Jesus. Where's all of His cleanliness? It's on me. That's great. Justification is in Christ. To have Christ is to have justification. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. There's other passages of Scripture that you could see, but I want to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. It says this, "But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, whom of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness." His righteousness is on us. "Sanctification and redemption." What a blessing that is. We have Christ who is our justification. Justification is a present possession of all believers. It is not a process. Romans chapter 5, let me just read it to you. Romans chapter 5, down in verse 9. "Much more than being now," currently, "being now justified by His blood," listen to this, "we shall be saved from wrath through Him." It is not a process. It is a present possession. As you can see, Calvinists consider justification a two-part process. They allege initial justification occurs simultaneously with the first act of faith. But what is the first act of faith? That goes back to this. Remember, Calvinists are monergists. Now, that's a dollar word. Let me just explain it. A monergist is one that believes regeneration precedes faith. I remind you that there is no scripture anywhere that directly says that regeneration precedes faith. But there are numerous Bible passages that say faith precedes regeneration. And the one that I like to quote is Ephesians 1 verse 13 and verse 14. "In whom also ye trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth." So you heard the word of truth, then you trusted. "The gospel of your salvation, in whom also after ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory." You hear the word, you believe, then you are regenerated. Not regenerated and then you believe. The word of God and the conviction of the Holy Spirit of sin, of the truth of God's word, is where it all starts. And then the individual responds in faith and belief. And the result is that he's sealed, or he's regenerated, he's sanctified, he's justified by the Holy Spirit. The Calvinists, in their teaching of monergism, say that God supposedly regenerates elect individuals at some point prior to their initial step of saving faith, thereby making the initial step of faith possible. But when, according to their twisted Calvinistic mentality, when does God supposedly regenerate these elect people? It is almost hard to believe. You need to sit some super glue on your behind and sit there, because this is so bizarre. This is nuts. We're coming to some real nuts stuff. Calvinists teach that infants, when yet unborn, are regenerated, even though they have no knowledge of Christ, and that upon birth, infant baptism or sprinkling is to be practiced as a sign that the child is regenerated. What? Where is that in the scripture? I'll just tell you something. Let me get my English correct. It ain't there. Where do you find that in the scripture? But that didn't stop John Calvin. Listen to this. He believed that all children of elect believers were spiritually regenerated in the womb. To complete the salvation process, Calvin also suggested that God grant a unique supernatural faith to these infants in the womb. He offers no scripture support for this theory. That brings to mind a huge, huge, huge theological problem. If regeneration precedes faith, and it does not, and the elect are regenerated in the womb, and they are not, what need is there for faith? It's already happened. What need is there for Christ to die? It's already happened. If the person is already saved without a biblical prerequisite of faith, if regeneration precedes faith, then faith is unnecessary, for the one regenerated is already saved. Now, Charles Spurgeon, who was somewhat of a Calvinist, he recognized this problem. I loved this when I came across this. He saw that there is major weakness with this Calvinist position, because even though he was a Calvinist, he was a soul winner. Firstly, he says, regeneration prior to faith will be a great barrier to the preaching of true soul-saving gospel. He says, quote, "It is an unnecessary and ridiculous thing for me to preach Christ." That's what Spurgeon said. "For if someone is regenerate already, why must we preach? Hereby, the great themes of the gospel message, such as sin, judgment, love, grace, are rendered unnecessary." The second problem that Spurgeon saw was this. It eliminates the reality of the spiritual battle in winning souls for Christ. Spurgeon says, quote, "And bid him to believe in order to be saved when he is saved already? Am I only to preach faith to those who have it?" He says, where is the spiritual battle, the prevailing prayer, the power of the Holy Spirit in evangelism? They're saved already. There is, you know, there's no wrestling with souls in prayer to cause them to believe the gospel. Spurgeon also says this. It makes the preacher wait at bay with the gospel. Spurgeon writes, quote, "Is not this waiting till a man is cured and then bring him the medicine?" End quote. I think that's true. A preacher waits with a spiritual cure, the gospel, until the lost soul is regenerated, and then when he is saved, you bring him the gospel then? That is totally ludicrous. This view takes the urgency out of preaching the gospel message, the Apostle Paul made it clear, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. According to the Prince of Preachers, that's Spurgeon, this view of regeneration is a hindrance to one who brings the good news and a contradiction to the general tenor of the Scripture. One of my favorite authors is the late John Walbird. He's a former president of Dallas Theological Seminary. He has written wonderful end times articles, but he says, quote, eternal life is not possessed until faith in Christ is exercised. And that's right. Eternal life, according to the Scripture, is not possessed until faith in Christ is exercised. Eternal life is to be identified with regeneration, which is received in the new birth. It is resultant rather than causative of salvation, but it is related to conversion or the manifestation of new life in Christ. Now, if that isn't all nuts enough, you add to this mess the two-step salvation process. First, the act of faith, and then final salvation. What's all involved there? At the first act of faith, the individual is merely coming to recognize that God has what God's already done in him or her. God credits the individual with imputed righteousness that has not yet been fully, achieved yet. It is a credit that must be earned. Whoa! That's completely obtuse. Time allows the person to demonstrate his election by works of obedience, such as keeping the moral law of Moses. However, now catch this, it is not until after death, the Calvinist says, that all these works will be used as evidence to determine if the person is elect or not. If there is sufficient evidence, the person is elect. If not, he or she isn't elect. According to Calvinism, it is only at this point that the individual will know for certain if they are saved. Now, Kenneth Talbot and W. Gary Crampton write in their book, Calvinism, Hyper-Calvinism, and Arminianism. Here's what they say. It's a quote right from the book. No Christian can be sure he is a true believer. Hence, there is an ongoing need to be dedicated to the Lord and to deny ourselves so we might make it. That's their book, end quote. Calvinists teach that a person will find out at the final judgment if he or she is elect or not. And where will that be? It'll be at the great white throne judgment, according to Calvinist Louis Burkhoff in his Systematic Theology. Calvinists, as you can tell, have a grossly different eschatology, end times view. That's what the word eschatology means. Calvinists have a different end times view than fundamental Baptists. For Calvinists, there's just one final general judgment of the sheep. That's the elect, and the goats, the non-elect, and they'll be separated to eternal life or eternal death in the lake of fire. Calvinism's understanding of justification influences their eschatology. According to Calvinism, the final judgment of the elect reveals those who were elected and persevered through the evidence of their deeds. It's called the perseverance of the saints putting the burden on me. That's what they call it. Two influential Calvinists, Talbot that we just quoted, and Crampton, they write this. It should be obvious that Calvinist doctrine of perseverance of the saints is not one and the same of same thing as once saved, always saved. They don't believe that, obviously. Classic Calvinism and New Calvinism teaches that all will stand before God at the great white throne of judgment to determine if they're saved or damned. What one does proves what one is, they say. The argument with respect to one's truly being elect is not in God's promise, but rather in one's persevering works, because it is persevering that proves election and not the other way around. While Calvinists claim that one perseveres because he is elect, it is still the persevering that validates the election. Now, I'm a biblicist. I hold that believers' sins were all judged at the cross of Calvary. I base that on Colossians 2, verses 13 and 14. And you, being dead in your sins in the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together, hath he made alive, spiritual alive, with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us and was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Our sins are, as the little kid's song says, G-O-N-E, gone. For he, God, it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Believers will never appear at the great white throne judgment. Our works will simply be evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ to determine rewards. Gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, or stubble will all be saved. Motives and actions will be revealed, but everyone is saved and everyone's going to receive white linen that represents their righteousness in Christ. You know, this is preparation for the marriage supper of the Lamb and ruling and reigning with Christ in his millennial kingdom. I do not believe in the perseverance of the saints that my works keep me saved. I believe in the preservation of the saints. It isn't man hanging on to God, it's God hanging on to me. And that's what the Bible says. John 6, 37 through 39. Here's what Jesus says. We are kept by the promise of God. All that the Father giveth me shall come unto me, Jesus says. And him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the will of the Father, which hath sent me, that all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. We are kept by God's power. John 10:28 through 30. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. We are kept by the passion of God. For I am persuaded. I love this. Romans chapter 8, 38 and 39. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, neither heights, nor depths, nor any other creature, and I should say, any other false doctrine. I mean, that's all included there. Get this now. Shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. I like this one. It's a blessing to me. Hebrews chapter 7, 23 through 25. And they truly, were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth forever, that's Jesus, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Jesus wasn't a Levitical priest. He was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Unchanging priesthood. Wherefore, listen to this. He is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them. We are kept by the presence of God. Ephesians 1, 13 through 15. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest, the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the love to all the saints. Believers are preserved because God is holding on to us. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. And the very God of peace sanctifieth you wholly. And I pray God, your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. And here's what's in store for us. To an inheritance. Incorruptible. Undefiled. That fadeth not away. Reserved in heaven for you. Now, do I have to hang on to it? No. Let's look at verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. And when is this going to be shown to us? Ready to be revealed in the last time. I think the doctrine of perseverance is insidious. I believe in the doctrine of God preserving the believer.